Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
A moment of confession. I've talked about my own experience in this particular area at least once before, probably more than that, but I want to talk about it again briefly as a way of introducing the topic to us this morning. When Sarah and I graduated in 2003, I knew that I wanted to be a youth pastor forever. I had experienced the transformational power of God in the life of a young person, and as in my life, during my high school years, in ways that made me want to be a part of that same transforming love in the lives of others. And I believe that the formational season in the identities of our young people need to be something that the church is constantly not only aware of and ministering to, but also praying over and resourcing parents and grandparents and guardians and our community in ways that help offer to come alongside of those who are caring for young people and giving them the insight, giving them the access to the truth that God's word proclaims over them. Anyways, all that got me excited about the degree that I had came to achieve at Olivet Nazarene University, and I was hired right out of college by a Nazarene church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and I jumped right into an occupation that I knew I was going to love. And as it turns out, I learned something that a lot of grown-ups around me have seemed to also have learned. We don't really share it with each other all the time, but it's important for us to share it for the young people in the audience especially, that life is more complicated than just finding a job you love and going and doing that for the rest of your life. Amen? There are some twists and turns and roller coasters in the process. There were really great things happening at that church and in that community. There were people that we loved dearly, and yet there were also really difficult things happening in that church and in that community. And after a couple years, it seemed like God was calling our family to relocate closer to family in Decatur, Illinois, as we looked towards starting a family of our own. And Decatur, Illinois had 4 Nazarene churches at the time. And so looking at that context, we thought for sure I would just find a job at one of those churches and begin serving and continue doing this job that I knew that I loved. And so we moved, and I served as a volunteer pastor at a small church for a season while working full-time in the occupation of sales. Both sales in radio advertising and then eventually sales in mail machines, which is a really exciting world if you ever want to know more about Pitney Bowes or streamlining your business's communication. I can help you to learn some of those things. This was a very hard season. It lasted over a year, and I would spend long days talking about pipelines and talking about profits and just trying to feel good enough to keep a job that I didn't really want to be doing in the first place. And I wondered in that season often about my identity, if I wasn't being paid full-time to be a pastor. And before we approach the text this morning, I want us to honestly examine what makes us, us, in a similar way, if you understand what I'm saying. What is something about you that you would feel less yourself if you were unable to do that thing? Maybe it's something you get paid to do or you were previously paid to do. Maybe it's something that you hope to do someday. Or maybe it's a hobby or it's an interest that you spend a lot of your time involved or invested in. What is this thing that you do that you feel deeply makes you, you? In that season of our lives, I began to purposefully pray about and read about and understand the difference between vocation and occupation. The word vocation, we know, comes from the Latin word for calling. And then occupation comes from the Latin word that means to employ or to take possession of or to take up. It's something that takes up possession of our time and our resources. And for this morning's purposes, you see the title is Our Preoccupations. Preoccupation meaning that thing that you were already doing or that thing that takes up a lot of your time. But for this morning, I want to give it a little bit of a different definition. Our preoccupation is that which we were created to have our time occupied by. Our preoccupation. All right, and this is true of all ages and all directions of life. That thing that God has given us to do that was ours before anybody in this world began offering us things to do. In every era, it has been important for God's people to help the world remember that there is an important distinction between what you get paid to do or you've retired from doing and who you are called to be. Even when that which you do or you get paid to do is something that you love doing and you're wired for, it seems like, it remains a uniquely separate thing from your identity that could never be adequately compensated for in human's currency. For those over retirement age, or for young people who are not yet employed, or for stay-at-home parents, or for those who are between jobs, not having an occupation does not mean you do not currently have a vocation on your life from God. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul writes to the people that he's visiting in today's passage, and he says, "However that may be, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God called you. This is my rule in all the churches." Right? Paul is not saying, however that may be, everybody do all the same stuff and be all the same ways in response to what God is doing. Do it all the same way together. That's my rule. No, he's saying, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned. He's confessing, he's testifying to the fact that each of us is uniquely wired and uniquely responding to God's heart in ways that shows another part of the beauty and the diversity of who God is and how he's made us together to reflect him into creation. And he's writing here in these verses about those who become a Christian, who he's saying, stay married, stay a slave, stay whatever you were before you came to Christ. Keep being that person now in the context of your submission to Jesus as Lord. Because our calling to walk with Jesus is something we live out wherever God has met us. What that means for our life is something that we discover as we faithfully respond to his heart and bear the fruit of his Spirit in our lives. Sometimes that does mean a complete change. If your day was spent doing something that now goes against the reality that you believe God is bringing about. But other times we find ourselves doing the exact same things every day, but with completely new motivations. We apply for an occupation, but we discern and we receive our vocation through listening to Scripture, seeing how God has uniquely created and positioned us to join his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. This is something that Martin Luther wrote about often, as the word vocation in his day had been previously used by priests and by those who claimed to have a higher calling to live in a monastery or a convent. And he helped the church to recover our holy vocation for all of life, because we're all sinners saved by grace. Not saved by our works and not saved by the status of our calling. We are all on the same ground in need of what God has done and continues doing, which means we're free to respond to his heart in any way. Luther writes, although the Christian is thus free from all his works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself. This sounds like Jesus, right? To take upon himself the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of men, to be found in human form, and to serve, help, and in every way deal with his or her neighbor as he sees fit, as he sees that God through Christ has dealt, as he sees God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. We take our cue from God. How do I love my neighbor? Well, how does God love my neighbor? Live that out. How does God love my community? Live that out. How does God love, fill in the blank, live that out. This is our vocation, and we are set free to be these kinds of people. We're set free from being defined by our works, but we are set free to have the heart of Christ shaping our lives, which naturally leads us to loving our neighbors in tangible ways as we see God loving them tangibly in Christ. And so with all of these reminders, this was all just kind of a get ready for the scripture kind of moment, right? So now we're going to get to our passage from Acts chapter 18. Can you stand with me? I'll try to be all right as I read it out loud. Acts chapter 18, 1 through 11 says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila from Pontus who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they worked together. By trade, they were tent makers. Every Sabbath, he would argue in the synagogue and would try to convince Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that the Messiah was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, in protest, he shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left the synagogue and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the official of the synagogue, became a believer in the Lord, together with all his household, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul became believers and were baptized. One night, the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you, for there are many in this city who are my people." He stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. God, we are thankful for your word this morning. Would you speak to our hearts as we open ourselves to your heart and your kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul continues his travels down from Athens to Corinth. As I mentioned last week, Athens was no longer the thriving metropolis that it had been in the past. And especially as a tent maker, Paul may have heard of the Isthmian, this is a really hard word to say, right? The Isthmian Games, the games that take place on the Isthmus. I can't do that word very well, okay? Isthmian. I have a picture to help illustrate. Okay, they happened every other year in the growing city in the area of Corinth. Okay, it was this thin isthmus that connected mainland Greece with the Peloponnese Peninsula. So you get it, right? The Isthmian Games took place in this general area, and there was even a 6.5 mile path that stretched from the Aegean to the Ionic Sea. You can see the path even from the satellite images, with travelers and tourists and competitors and tradesmen arriving for these games and for just commerce in that area. It may have drawn Paul to seek work in that area while he was still waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive with support from Macedonia. So Paul travels there to Corinth, about 50 miles west of Athens, which would have only been about a two-day journey. And there he finds a Jewish man named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who'd both been ordered to leave Rome recently. You remember recently as we were talking about Thessalonica, this was why the people in Thessalonica were trying so hard to prove that they were against Christ followers back in chapter 17. A couple really important things for us to know as we read this scripture, that at that time, Rome seemed to view Christianity as a sect within Judaism. So by expelling the Jews from Rome, Claudius was also expelling the Christ followers, and Rome saw Christians as being mostly of Greek influence. So the emperor Claudius and those in power would have seen this as a way of preventing political uprisings and meetings. Now, Roman citizens didn't actually have to leave themselves, but they were still prevented from these kinds of gatherings under that edict. Now, Paul seems to either form a partnership with Aquila and Priscilla, or at least he's hired by them as an extra hand. We don't know exactly when the Isthmian Games happened in regards to when Paul arrived there, but they happened in connection to his arrival at some point, and it would explain how he found work so quickly. It also might tell us why Paul, later on in his writings, was using allegory and metaphor like all the runners running and all the people competing for a prize. Those kinds of connections would have been something Paul had observed during his time there in Corinth. And it's good for us to understand also that a tent maker didn't just make tents. I remember when our family traveled to Hungary, I didn't know a lot about my great-grandparents who had come from a little village called Mezőkövesd in eastern Hungary, but I knew that my great-great-grandfather was a cabinet maker. And I had imagined him making cabinets, as you might when you look at that description. But as we sat in Mezőkövesd with the town historian, he talked about all the ways cabinet makers were used in their community to make anything wood, basically, from plates to carvings to ornate fireplace things to really anything made out of wood, a cabinet maker would have been employed in the use of. And so it helps us to understand a little bit when we say that Paul was a tent maker, it doesn't mean that he just went around making tents everywhere. It's that Paul was good with working with leather. Anything that required leather or animal skins, Paul would have had talent and skill in being able to do. And so we have olive skins and wine skins and sandals and anything that would have been useful, especially as the crowds gathered for the Isthmian Games regularly in that area. And so Paul would spend the week working with Aquila and Priscilla, probably even living with them, and then dialoguing. Remember, it says arguing, but the word we have there is the word for dialoguing, just like that happened in the Agora in Athens. Dialoguing in the synagogue in the evenings and on every Sabbath, convincing both Jews and Greeks. And we know that Paul's relationship with Aquila and Priscilla must have grown deep as they took a stand for him on several occasions, putting their neck out for him, he says in Romans 16, 3 through 4. He gives them that credit, like he depended on them for his livelihood while he was there in Corinth. But when Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia, they bring Paul enough support that he can focus more intently, right? Some translations say Paul was occupied, but it's so that he can focus more intently now on proclaiming the word to the Jews, even outside of those Sabbath moments, that Jesus was the Messiah. He sets aside the work of tent making to pursue the work of proclaiming the word, both of which grow out of his vocation of spreading the good news of Jesus. And I want to be clear on this so we don't get confused about what work is more important to the kingdom. Paul worked as a tent maker. Right? And his work as a tent maker opened doors of provision, and it opened and connected him in relationships with all kinds of people and all walks of life that he never would have been able to speak into on his own. Paul's vocation was visible in his occupation. And so he used his gifts of working with leather as an act of worship to proclaim the goodness of God's provision, to proclaim the creativity of God, but also in the economy of that to proclaim the justice of God in commerce. I want to stop there a second. This is part of all of our vocation as love impacts our life, no matter what we are doing with our occupation, whatever occupies our time, this is our calling, to use our gifts in worship of God, to proclaim God's goodness in the way that we do what we're doing, to reflect God's creativity into His creation, and to work toward revealing God's justice, the way that God has ordered humanity, the way that God has ordered His creation and called it good. This is our calling. And so we see this written by Paul, that our vocation is not our occupation, right? He later says to 1 Corinthians 10:31, he writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." This is our foundational calling. This was Paul's foundational calling. And so when the gifts from Macedonia arrived, Paul felt set free to spend more time sharing the word of Jesus with those that he could, who would have mostly been those Jews that he was already connected in relationship with naturally. And when those Jews that he was already naturally connected with began opposing and even blaspheming against him, he shook out his garments, which is connected to an Old Testament tradition of warning violators of God that God would judge them and that Paul did not have their blood on his hands. And then he says from that point forward in Corinth, he would go directly to the people instead of giving so much time at the synagogue. Now, obviously, this wasn't something that was true for the rest of his life. He was talking about specifically there in Corinth. We'll see him later in this same chapter arriving in Ephesus. And what does he do when he goes to Ephesus? He starts in the synagogue again because it's a natural connection in that community. But here in Corinth, he leaves the synagogue and he goes next door to Titus Justus, which is not the same Titus as later in his companion that we talk about as the Bishop of Crete later on. He's not running from the Jews either. Right, he's not afraid of their presence or afraid of their influence because he goes right next door, not across town. He may even be hopeful that what he's continuing to do right next door will continue to spill over and influence and speak to those that he had been talking to there in the synagogue. As the Jews had recently arrived from Rome, it's possible even that they had been meeting in a house next to Titus's house because they were living as resident aliens there in Corinth. And Titus was a worshiper of God who may have been convinced of Jesus already. And the next conversion that Luke shares with us is ironic, especially after the declaration Paul's just made. Right after declaring he will go to the Gentiles instead, Paul converts the synagogue leader and his entire household, right? Crispus here. Crispus is one of the few people that Paul remembers baptizing later when he writes about being in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:14, as he was empowering his disciples usually to do the baptisms at this point. And then we have this summary statement. It feels like the end of the chapter or the end of a section. Luke writes, "And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul became believers and were baptized." And it seems like things are going really well at this point. The summary seems to be a sweeping statement that the work was being fruitful and that Paul was being encouraged. And so it's at this point in Paul's story, as we've been reading Paul's story so far by Luke, at this point he usually experiences one of two things. Either he's flogged and imprisoned and chased out of town by those who oppose him, or things are going so great that he's called by God into new places to continue spreading the news. My question for us this morning is, have you ever arrived at a point in your life where there are options ahead of you and you're not quite sure which of those options to take? How do we respond in those moments? When we read this story, it sounds like Paul was just poof, right, magically granted a vision of what to do next. And then because of his vision, Paul had a peace about staying in Corinth longer than he had stayed in any city yet up to that point. He stayed a year and a half teaching the word of God among the people who were becoming believers, and he was strengthening the church there. Wouldn't it be great if you could come up to the altar this morning and receive a vision of all the big life-changing choices that you have to make over the next 2 years? I imagine the altar would be pretty full this morning if we could guarantee that kind of vision being granted to anybody who came forward. And it seems obvious, but I don't want to miss the wisdom here just because our experiences are usually summarized a little bit differently than Paul's. But based on our scripture this morning, I want to offer a suggestion for these moments that seems obvious, but it's good to say it anyways. When we're unsure of our next step, we ask God to give us a vision of what it looks like to step forward with Him. This means we take time to consider His heart as it's revealed for us already in Jesus. We examine our next steps with His heart in His vision for what the kingdom is all about as revealed in Scripture. What does it look like for us to take our next step with His vision and not our preferences, not our wisdom based according to the values and wisdom of this world? Sometimes God may step in with His supernatural power and give us a new vision that helps us to see what might not already be easily seen. And when that happens, we can share our vision with others. We can confirm it by aligning it with Scripture. We can test His word, as Paul does here in this setting, by staying in Corinth. But many times, it seems that God grants vision simply as we come to know His heart, as it's revealed to us in Scripture, that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, granting us a vision of what that heart continues to look like in our particular situation or season. We were reminded of this by the psalmist who says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Right? Now, this obviously doesn't mean that we grab our Bible and go hiking in the dark, trying to press a clicker button somewhere on the Bible, right? As there are some literalists who might think that would be a great idea. It also doesn't mean we open the Bible and see exactly what we should do next. Any more than a flashlight will choose your next steps for you. Right? We know this, but it's good for us to pause for a moment to think about the words that God has given to us. In fact, when the psalmist wrote "Your word" here in Psalm 119, the Bible as we know it didn't even exist yet. But they did know a few words from God, and they knew the living story of how God had proved and revealed His faithfulness and His love throughout generations. Through Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Moses, all of these stories that had been passed on. And we know now that Jesus came as the living word that was made flesh. And so today we not only have the entire scripture and Jesus Himself, we still have to take a leap though. We take a step. Because a light doesn't give you the exact steps to take, it just helps you take those steps with better vision. You still have to choose your steps, trusting in the grace of God to be there when a misstep happens. We know that Jesus is the living Word of God, and so His Spirit comes even now to continue what has begun in Christ. So we look toward the Word of God for guidance in reading and in prayer, both on our own and with those who seek His vision together in community. And as we do this together, it's so important for us to hold tightly to our vocation and hold loosely to our occupation. Hold loosely to the things that occupy our time and our attention, and hold tightly to the calling that we've received from God that is unchanging. We hold tightly to the identity that God has called us toward to live from and to exist within, even including the unique ways that his heart finds creative expression through us. And yet we hold loosely to what we get paid to do, or what titles or positions were offered temporarily here in this world. And so God came to Paul, first telling him not to be afraid to speak and to not keep silent, because Paul knows this is his vocation. Paul was called to proclaim the good news of Jesus in word. God tells him, don't be afraid to do and to be that which you've been called to do. And what's the primary reason God says Paul can be set free from fear? He says, I am with you. How often do we make our decisions about tomorrow based in fear, or because we don't remember that God is with us? And next, Paul tells him specifically that no one here will attack him, no one here will harm him, for there are many in this city who are my people. Another question is, how often do we make our decisions about tomorrow because we feel like we're alone, or we have to look out for our own interests or our own safety? Do we trust that God can provide for our needs out of his riches, out of his resources? Because all over this city, all over this community, all over this world are those that God would be delighted to have our gifts and our inclinations to be fruitful together with for his kingdom, if we're willing to extend ourselves relationally. God is already stirring the hearts of our neighbors and stirring the hearts of our community, preparing opportunities for us as a church, preparing opportunities for us as individuals and as our homes and our families to be used by his kingdom for purposes that we could only begin to imagine. So often we look in the mirror and we see what we are capable of. We see the title that we've been given or the position that we are currently serving in. And we feel sometimes like we need to cling to this identity or cling to developing our vision of who we are as a way of honoring God even. But all things already belong to God. All things already belong to God. What would happen if we laid down our need to grab or cling to what we already have and simply lived out faithfully our vocation, regularly asking God to provide for our vision of what he would be delighted to have us do next? I quoted Martin Luther already this morning, but I want to quote another one of my favorite authors, Bob Goff. As he says it a little bit more whimsically than Luther quoted earlier, he writes, every day, God invites us on the same kind of adventure. It's not a trip where he sends us a rigid itinerary. He simply invites us. God asks what it is he's made us to love. What is it that captures our attention? What feeds that deep, indescribable need of our souls to experience the richness of the world he made? And then, leaning over us, he whispers, let's go and do that together. Paul was told by God, keep living out the identity and the gifts that I'm giving you. Here in this space, among these people, set free from fear. What would it look like if we were all given that same vision? What if we were all set free to rest, not in the various things that make up our identities, but to rest fully and actively in God's promise revealed through Jesus Christ about what he intended to be our preoccupation, to be that which we've been created to do before anybody gave us tasks or things to fill the time and space we have each day. Before we sing in response to all this truth, I want to share a quick story. Born in 1851, Eliza Edmonds Hewitt was a teacher who loved Jesus but suffered a spinal injury that would force her to stay home, and she became a shut-in who could no longer offer her gift of teaching to help shape young minds in her community. But she still felt a calling to be useful to her church, and so she began writing poetry to the kids' department. Eventually, she ended up being able to teach Sunday school, and from there she went on to become the Sunday school superintendent. And she wrote the words to our closing song this morning as a testimony and as a reminder that we do not rest in our own abilities. We do not rest in anything but in Jesus Christ and His vocation on our lives, His calling on our lives. And then without fear, through every new chapter that life brings us, we rest in Jesus actively together for His kingdom purposes. Let's sing as we close in response.